All right. So here we are at Acts 28. Jay, are you going to give me hand signals back there with Bobby's absence? I appreciate that. So last week... last week, Jay, I'm trying to remember the number of miles that you said that...
10 to 13,000.
10 to 13,000 miles. Think about that, that Paul traveled in the book of Acts. 10 to 13,000 miles. Exhausting, you know, an incredible... just an incredible zeal for the gospel and for Christ. And here in these last, the second three-fourths of Acts, or the last half, just studying the life of Paul has been so challenging, I think, for all of us. I'm exhausted hearing about it, you know? So today what we're going to do is we're going to study chapter 28. We're going to move through it pretty quickly, and then we're going to have a little epilogue, okay? And we're going to talk about some application and talk about Paul a little bit and what his life teaches our lives, okay? So just by way of review, if you remember that Paul was in Caesarea before Festus, and Festus, as Paul was on trial before him, suggested that he be tried in Jerusalem. Well, that was kind of a giveaway. Paul knew that if he went down to Jerusalem, first of all, he wouldn't get a fair trial, but he probably wouldn't make it to Jerusalem because there had been, plots to take his life on the way. So at that point, he appealed to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, he could do that. And so while he's waiting for that, if you remember, Herod Agrippa shows up with his sister, Bernice, and that's a whole intrigue there that we won't go into again. But so he's before Festus and Agrippa, and he gives his defense again before them. There wasn't a real reason why he would give his defense before them because he's already appealed to Caesar. But Paul being Paul, that's another chance to present the gospel. And for the third time, he tells his conversion story. And for the third time, Luke records that conversion story. And the speculation is that Luke, in repeating three times in his letter, in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion story is to just establish his apostleship because of Jesus actually appearing to him, and that established him as an apostle. And so I'm sure there was some debate because he wasn't a disciple. And so I think Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to establish that apostleship and certainly worthy of that. And so then he heads to Rome, and last week on the way to Rome, we have the shipwreck that Jay talked about at Malta. There's a picture of the island, St. Paul's Island in Malta, and that's a statue of St. Paul. We're going to take up from there and see him safely to Rome. And so let's read the first 16 verses. Once again, we're going to move a little faster through this. Okay. After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, I'm sorry, y'all, I got to turn my... Bobby would be so upset with me. Solid red. After we were brought through safely, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived in Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So if you look at your map on the last page, You'll see this journey started out, as we talked about, in Caesarea. They went quickly to Sidon and then kind of a circuitous route, hugging the land for safety, realized they're sailing in the wrong season. And sure enough, they had the shipwreck there at Malta. And then in this chapter, after spending 3 months in Malta, they worked their way up finally to Rome. In chapter 19, Paul tells us that he had a desire to visit Rome. If you looked in the 21st verse, which we're not going to do, he says, "I must visit Rome." He had that on his heart to visit Rome. And in chapter 23, the Lord appeared to him and said, "You must testify about me in Rome." And then again in chapter 27, an angel appeared before him during the storm and said, "You must stand before Caesar." And so just a quick point about that. Paul had a desire to go to Rome, which we learned about in chapter 19. And oftentimes, a desire, a call is preceded by a desire. In fact, you could make the point that a desire is a part of a call. When God calls you to something, He gives you a desire for it. He gives you a vision for it. He gives you a prioritization of it. I can remember in this class, Mario Zanstra standing up talking about a trip that he was designing to go to Cuba. And I had been to Cuba, and I was taking my sons and my son-in-law to Cuba, and we had a trip canceled, and I had planned to rebook that trip, but hadn't done it yet. And Mario said, "I need people to go on that trip." Well, I had this sense that I was supposed to go on that trip. And it didn't make sense because I was going to reschedule my sons and my son-in-law. But I still felt that I was supposed to go on that trip. So I did. I signed up for that trip. Mario and I were roommates. And Mario was going over to Family Legacy a week later. And he started talking about his calling to Family Legacy. Well, in time, the Lord called me to Family Legacy, and Mario and I worked together, and I came on staff as COO. He was CEO at the time, and that's the way the Lord oftentimes works. So what is the desire that you have? Could it be a calling? Could that desire actually be a calling from God? That's what happened in Paul's heart. So I want to look at verses 4 and 5. It says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, this viper, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And so they're, you know, they fear God, you can tell. And they're, you know, they're assuming that though he got delivered from the sea, he's not getting delivered because God has ordained a viper to actually bite him. You realize it's kind of the wintertime and this viper is hibernating of sorts, and the fire wakes the viper up, and the viper bites Paul, but he doesn't fall over dead, right? And so so they assume that he's a god. So their assumption that this is the discipline of God, this viper bite is a discipline of God, is not an outrageous assumption, okay? So I want to talk about five different types of suffering, okay, that we might endure. And as I talk about the five different types of suffering, they're not mutually exclusive, okay? You'll see that some might overlap with others. And so, and this is from James Boyce, but five different types of suffering that we might all endure, okay? Okay, the first one is common suffering. This is just suffering in a fallen world, all right? We all know it. We know a bit of it probably every day of our lives. Job 5, 6, and 7 says, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. It's a fallen world. We're gonna have flat tires, you know, we're gonna get sick. We're going to have issues, right, in a fallen world. Second kind of suffering is corrective suffering, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So that's the category that on Malta that the people are kind of thinking that Paul's in. This viper bit you. This is corrective suffering, and so that's where they were categorizing that viper bite, right? The third category is constructive suffering. Not only that, this is Romans 3:5-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So Hebrews talks about enduring hardship as discipline. And I think there's two kinds of discipline. I think there's corrective discipline, but I think there is a discipline of character formation, where God takes you to a place that you've actually never been before. It's not because you've backslidden, it's because you've never gotten there before. And he wants to take you to a place that's deeper with him, that's deeper to your heart, that will ultimately be fuller to the world, that'll create actually perhaps a ministry that you'll have in other people's lives. And so there's this constructive suffering that actually creates character, the character of Christ in you. Fourth, and once again, these kind of overlap, Christ's glorifying suffering. John 9:3, you remember when the disciples were asking why this man had experienced affliction, and Jesus said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it might be that we suffer for a testimony to the world. And surely we see that. We see that in our class. We see people walking through affliction honorably and with perseverance and with faith. And it is a testimony to the grace of God. And so God might call us out to suffer in order to glorify his name and bring glory to his name. You know, life is just a vapor. Suffering is just for a time, and then there's eternity. And so we might have and we might be called to the privilege of suffering before the body of Christ and before the watching world to the glory of God and to express the fullness of Christ through our response to that suffering. Number five, cosmic suffering, Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so there's a cosmic suffering. There's a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. It's an invisible kind of a battle, right, that we're engaged in, we're wrestling in. Oftentimes, you know, you hear people, if they're really honest, if they're really open, you know, they'll see a loved one in a nursing home that never comes out, and you go, Lord, what is the purpose of that? Why? They have no contact with anyone, maybe the nurses in the nursing home, but what is the purpose of that? You know, or you know, there's a lot of suffering we watch and we go, that is hard to explain. And I have a theory, and I think it's supportable. I won't do it today. That there is a spiritual warfare, and that God calls us into that invisible battle to extend the transforming presence of Christ in the heavenlies. And I think I believe he engages us in that warfare for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, and to put down the evil forces of darkness. That's a whole another conversation that I won't go into right now. Okay, so once again, we're moving fast. We're going to save some room for our epilogue. Mike was wondering what an epilogue was before class, but I don't know either, but it's kind of the summary, and it's going to be kind of what we've learned, okay? So we're going to read through the end of the chapter, 17, starting with verse 17. Okay, now he's landed in Rome. Okay, it's kind of a understatement, isn't it? It says, and so we landed in Rome. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, what it took to get there. So starting with verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." Now realize, remember what the Roman officials, Festus, was saying is he wanted to please the Jews, but he had no case, you know. And if he sent Paul to Rome with no case, he's going to look bad before Caesar. There's, you know, what are the charges? You know, is it some Roman, is it some Jewish law, some Jewish argument? you know, that's not going to play well in Rome. So when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but there was no reason for the death penalty. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to them the kingdom of God. Now, I want to stop right there. 3 years earlier, he had written the epistle to the Romans, okay? And so he's probably rehashing the book of Romans to them from morning till evening. Can you imagine how rich, how full a presentation of the gospel Paul had a platform to present to these Jews and Gentiles. So testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. And just a couple of things to point out. Verse 20. And this is Paul's, this is what he's saying in every context, especially when he's in front of the Jews. He's making this point. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. What Paul is saying is, this is the continuity of the Messiahship. This man, Jesus, is your Messiah. He's who you are waiting for. And I am not on the outside bringing you this message. I'm on the very inside. I'm telling you, this was the next step. This is what you've all been waiting for. You've been waiting for a Messiah. And of course, they were waiting, as we've learned, for a military victor, someone that's going to liberate them from Rome. What they got was a Messiah that was going to liberate them eternally. It was going to fight the spiritual death, spiritual warfare that we learned about in Ephesians, and bring light and immortality to light through the gospel. It was a much bigger battle than the battle against Rome. But they were looking for that battle against Rome. They were flesh and blood, and they didn't understand the big picture spiritually. And Paul's saying, I'm on the inside. I'm telling you, this is what you've been waiting for. And he, day and night, you know, from morning to night, he's making the case and he's using Old Testament scriptures, and some of them are getting it and some of them aren't getting it. And then it's interesting, verse 22, kind of their response. They say, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And I want to give you a definition of sect. What is a sect? A sect is a group of people with somewhat different religious beliefs, typically regarded as heretical from those of a larger group with whom they belong. So they're calling Christianity a sect. Okay, they're saying that it's somewhat different beliefs. You're on the outside looking in. to Judaism. You're a cult, kind of. You're a heretical group, and we belong to the core. And what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, no. I am the core. This is the core. This is what it's all about. No, this is not a sect. This is the next step. You have your Messiah. And here he is, and he's painting him from morning till night. He's painting, he's preaching Romans, if you will, to the Romans. And so you just see the tension. And then as they begin to reject it, he says in verse 25, and I love this. He says, and they're disagreeing among themselves, and they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Pretty interesting place to go for Paul, right? The Holy Spirit was right when he said. Well, they can't argue that Paul's preaching Scripture to them, the sacred, inerrant Scripture. And he's saying, here it is, the Holy Spirit is preaching through your prophets this message that you know, and he goes on to say that the dull of hearing, dull of seeing, and so he's rebuking them through their own Scripture, right? And it's pretty it's pretty persuasive, and in verse 28, for the fourth time, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. When I say for the fourth time, for the fourth time on his missionary journey, at least of the of what's been recorded for us, he delivers this message. Because you're dull of hearing, because you're rejecting your Messiah, I'm going to the Gentiles. And that infuriates them. Every time that he says it, it infuriates them. He did it in Antioch. He did it in Corinth. He did it in Ephesus. And now he's saying the same thing in Rome. And so Romans 11, 13 through 15, it's on your handout. Paul says this. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He's talking about making the Jews jealous. I'm going to the Gentiles. This message is so rich. It's so full. It's so full of life. It is your hope, and you are rejecting it. And so God has ordained from Scripture that it would go to the Gentiles. And so he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So let's keep going and read just the last two verses of the book of Acts. It's kind of anticlimactic a little bit. It kind of ends suddenly, right? In verses 30 and 31, he lived there, meaning Rome, for two whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. The end. He was 2 years under house arrest, right? So he had kind of come and go. And so the speculation is you could only hold somebody for 2 years. Realize the Jews never came to prosecute the case. There was a little bit of risk if they had to come, because when you bring a case to Caesar that has no basis in Roman law, he doesn't care about Jewish arguments, you run a little bit of a risk yourself. And so there's that, there's the travel, but they never showed. So for 2 years, you know, he's under house arrest, teaching and discipling, but the implication is that he was released after 2 years. And perhaps that he went to Spain, tradition holds, not the scripture, but that he went to Spain and came back. He was imprisoned by Nero, and secular history tells us that was the case, and beheaded. But why the sudden, why would Luke not tell us all that? Why would he stop at that point and end so subtly? And I think the answer is that this book is not about Paul. It's not about Peter. This book is about the gospel and about the Great Commission and about taking the gospel to all the known world. And so, if you look at your handout. If you remember in Acts 1:8, and it's on your handout. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And at this point in time and in history, Rome is the ends of the earth, right? And so Paul has started in Jerusalem, and Peter gone to Samaria, to Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts, this is 35 years, y'all. This happened in 35 years, 10 to 13,000 miles of ministry. And you know, when Paul is converted after the Damascus Road experience, if you remember, Ananias was called to meet him, and he'd heard all about Paul and how Paul had persecuted, and he'd come to Damascus. Remember, on the Damascus Road, he's coming to persecute Christians. And so there was this, that Acts 9:13 through 16, read that. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" And so we're in the epilogue, okay? I want to talk about what Paul suffered. And I'm just going to kind of do a quick flyover. Acts 9, the Jewish leaders, after his conversion, plot to kill him at Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Greek-speaking Jews seek to kill him. Acts 14, in Iconium, there's a threat to stone him, so he flees to Lystra. At Lystra, he's stoned and presumed dead. So they actually believe they had stoned him to death. He's up again. You remember, he goes back into Lystra. In Acts 17, there's mob violence in Thessalonica. They want to kill him. Acts 19, there's a riot in Ephesus. He's right in the middle of it. Life-threatening situation. Acts 21, he's beaten in Jerusalem. Acts 23, there's the assassination plot when they're bringing him to Caesarea. He's held in prison for 2 years without resolution, no verdict to please the Jews. He's in Caesarea for 2 years. Acts 27, shipwrecked on Malta and snake bit, right? And Acts 28, house arrest in Rome for 2 years. Historians tell us that he was imprisoned a second time. So he went to Spain, theoretically. That's the thought in what some historians say. He came back. He's imprisoned again under Nero, this time not house arrest, but actual imprisonment, and beheaded. And so you think about all that, and you go, so is that doesn't sound very successful, does it? You know? But it was. I mean, it propagated the gospel to the whole world. And so often, you know, when we're going through trials and through difficulty, it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel like it's really accomplishing that much. But you think about what God accomplished through this man. Incredible. When I think about David, I love to study David because I can look at 1 and 2 Samuel and I can see the story. And then I can look at Psalms and I can see the heart of David. You know what I'm saying? You see the outside and you see the inside. You see what's going on inside David and you see what's going on outside David. And the same's kind of true with Paul. The book of Acts is kind of what's going on the outside, but his epistles are what's going on the inside, how he's processing it. What is the humanity of this? What are the difficulties? And he gives us hints of that all through his epistles, doesn't he? The last epistle that he wrote was 2 Timothy. And it's widely believed that 2 Timothy was written in his second Roman imprisonment. So he's about to be beheaded, and he knows he's before Nero, and the time's coming. One time I was having lunch with my dad, and I asked kind of a bold question of him. I said, "Dad, what would you say is your biggest regret in life?" He was along in years. And he didn't hesitate. He said, "I worried too much about money. I regret that I worried so much about money." And I thought, you know, I do that. And I was probably in my 30s. And I never forgot that. And I tried to lean against that tendency in my own life, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. But I want to talk about what it means to finish strong, right, today. Paul finished strong. And what does it look like for us to finish strong? Let's look at how Paul described the way he finished strong, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. So once again, this is the very end of Paul's life. He's about to be martyred. He knows he's about to be martyred. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So love, he doesn't say the time of my death has come. He says the time of my departure has come. And that was a nautical term. That was like the untying of a ship that's going to another port. And so he describes death as a departure, a ship that's being untethered, that's going to a different port. And I love that. But I want to talk about what does Paul mean when he says, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race"? Because a lot of us in this class are in our fourth quarter, right? And we need to talk about the good fight. What does the good fight look like for us now? Is the good fight the same now as it was when we were 30 or 40? Or has the good fight changed a little bit? Are the temptations of the flesh different now than they were then? And if they are, do we need to lean against them? Just like I had this sense that I needed to lean against worrying about money. And I'd like to talk about that. What is the good fight? What is the race? And what is ahead of us that we, you know, we're celebrating 101 years with Bill. Maybe Bill can give us some wisdom here, but what is the good fight? And what does it look like? Thoughts. I'm going to try to stop talking as much as I can. Not easy.
Part of the good fight is leaving to your children, grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren. Bill can speak to this more, is that who is the Lord? Who is the Lord in your life? What can you really stand on that is not going to be weakened? Not going to be taken away. It's going to always be there. And it's the one permanent thing. Because that's a guiding principle in a person's life, if they can grab onto it and hold on to it.
So if you can leave the testimony of the gospel to your children and your grandchildren, you can preach that, you can teach that, and you can live that in front of them. That's part of the good fight, right?
And I think it's also sharing where you made mistakes along the way.
Yeah, so transparency and
so it's not that you did it perfectly.
Yeah, yeah.
But that you're always working towards
the higher call. Yeah, love that. Bill.
I think also just the arc of Paul's life and ministry and all the suffering he experienced, just like all those things that the voice listed, testimony to seeing God's hand in everything that happened in his life and not giving up.
Mm-hmm.
He could have given up plenty of times in the midst of that suffering.
Yeah.
But he did not. He was a witness to Christ. He fought against false charges. He fought against snakes and shipwrecks.
Mm-hmm.
And he looked for God's purposes in that.
Yeah. So that perseverance through trial. And that brings to mind the changing landscape of the challenges that we have at our age and stage, right? So let's talk some about that, because, I mean, you're implying that. We're facing loss. We're facing illness. So how do we process that? What does it mean to fight the good fight, to finish the race in the midst of our current fourth quarter circumstances? Yes.
Yeah. I had a great privilege having lunch with Mr. Bill Wang last Wednesday.
Yeah.
What I learned, finishing strong or finishing well, this is what he said, is continually echo me, what he said, and what he said about you and the 101 years old man, he said, let me tell you, I'm just a sinner. I'm just saved by grace.
Jesus. Love that.
My desire, I have 10 grandchildren, 20 great-grandchildren. Two more is coming. I do pray for their salvation one by one. And maybe he humbly asked, pray for his son's salvation too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Humility, humbleness, and continually dependency on the Lord. I think it, to me, more than strong, you're finishing strong, truly faithful, like him if I live that long. I don't know.
Yeah.
What a man. Happiness. Humility, humbleness, and dependence, seeking the Lord, pray to God, never give up, praying for children's children. I think that is a great privilege I had.
Yeah. Isn't that great? I mean, yeah.
My way of finishing strong is I finished documenting family history.
Mm-hmm.
And I grew up Catholic, and a couple of my siblings have become agnostic. They depend on their own knowledge to figure things out. And I documented the fact that my grandfather used to talk about an afterlife, and he used to mention that his mother, my great-grandmother, used to talk about an afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
They were devout Catholics, and their beliefs were rooted in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I've documented that so my agnostic siblings can see that, and my agnostic nephews.
I love that. So documenting the faith of your family, so you can testify the gospel to your relatives that have preceded them. Thank you. That's awesome. What else? What other thoughts? Yeah, Betsy.
It kind of tells me that he's about to depart and go to heaven, right? And so he can say, I have finished the good fight.
Mm-hmm.
But it tells me that our fourth quarter, we're not coasting.
Mm-hmm.
This is ongoing. We're fighting the flesh, worry of money, all that. And that we can't just coast even though we're older. There is no retiring.
Yeah. So great. There's no retiring in the Christian faith. Isn't there a sense that, you know, I've heard every passage taught, you know, and I'm not taking my kids to church anymore. They're off on their own. Maybe I don't need to grow. I think of my mother-in-law, Myrna Little, 94 years old. I think of Bill. They're still growing, y'all. They're still growing. Are you still growing? And are you going to continue to grow until you die? Are you going to grow as a Christian? Are you going to be zealous for the gospel? Are you going to be a prayer warrior? Or are you going to retire? That's what we're facing, right? And Betsy said it so well. There is no retirement. It's not fun to retire, y'all. It's not, you know? We got to stay in the battle. We got to play offense. We're not playing defense. We're not seeking comfort, right? There is comfort in walking with Jesus, right? But it's a mirage, you know, this retirement thing. Yeah.
I think it's important that we're vulnerable and that we keep the lines of communication open with our kids and our grandkids and our great-grands.
Yeah. Yeah.
To be open to having our kids come to us and say, Mom, I really need prayer. Would you pray for me?
Yeah. So vulnerability and engagement in your kids and in your grandkids. Don't become marginalized, right? Stay in their lives in an appropriate way, obviously, but stay in their lives through prayer. Through instruction, you have so much to give them. We have so much to give this coming generation, the generation before that, and they want it. They're hungry for it. Leslie. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's such a great point. Isn't it easy to isolate? The older you get to isolate. Here, Bill. I love it, Bill. Here you are at 101. You're at Sunday school every week. And you're encouraged to be here, and we're so encouraged by your life, you know?
The Bible doesn't say anything about retirement.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
We don't have control over the fact that we're no longer gainfully employed, but we don't have to be retired.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to bloom over our planet.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I try to bloom where I'm there. So I can't actively work anymore, but I don't consider myself retired.
Love that. We better end there. I'm sorry, y'all.
That's a good place to end.
Yeah, that's a pretty good place to end. I know there's other thoughts, but.
People in here that are not close to that.
What's that?
Our young friends that are here today,
yeah.
We're grateful y'all are here.
Yeah, that's right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Apostle Paul, and thank you for Peter. Thank you for the book of Acts, for the challenge that it is to take the gospel to the whole world. Father, I pray that we take it to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Lord, would you give us faithfulness to finish strong, to finish well, to finish in fellowship with you and with each other for your glory, Lord, that the crown that Paul speaks about would be the crown that we would have, that we would throw at your feet, Lord Christ, as we worship and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.